if you won't name it, just give you the background here. The background in the preceding verses is that Ahab, the king of Israel, has been a total disaster. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. That's how bad it was. And he'd set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. He made an Asherah pole, did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So that's the picture when Elijah appears on the scene. Thank you.
Now Elijah, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon, and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Thank you. Thank you very much, Naomi. Let's sing again. We'll sing 886, "Lord, When the Storm..." Yeah. Solicitor working, I think, training in Norwich. Lovely to have her here with us. Now, what happened next after the story we've had read so far is that Elijah gets to see Ahab again. Ahab calls him, "You troubler of Israel." But Elijah says, "It's not I, but you. You're the troubler of Israel for abandoning the Lord's commands and following the false god Baal." And Elijah sets up the dramatic confrontation on Mount Carmel so that when the rain does come, everyone will realize this is the work of the sovereign Lord, the only true and living God, no mistake. So there's a bonfire prepared on the mountain and a bull sacrificed, and the prophets of Baal are challenged to call down fire from heaven. And they go frantic calling on their God. They dance around, they slash themselves with swords, but nothing happens. And then Elijah repairs the stone altar to the Lord that had been smashed by Ahab's mobs. He prepares the wood and a fresh sacrifice to the Lord, and even has them pour gallons of water all over it. And then he prayed.
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. And he went and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and, tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel.
Thanks very much indeed, Kira. Now, James, in his epistle, cites Elijah as an example of prayer, the prayer of faith. I'll just read a couple of verses from James 5, starting at the second half of verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." So, with that in mind, let's pray ourselves. Our Father, we thank you that we have ahead of us the exciting prospect of this Passion for Life mission. We thank you for the interesting program that's been arranged. We thank you for all the opportunities we have to invite our friends, our families, our contacts to various opportunities to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to see something of what it means to be a Christian, to follow you. Father, we thank you that the gospel has the power, it is the power of God to salvation, that it can change people's lives. But we know, Lord, that we have to pray about this. We have to engage with you in prayer. And we ask that you will teach us in these coming weeks how to pray. You will teach us why we should pray. You will give us faith in prayer, confidence and commitment to pray. Lord, we can't do anything unless we do it through prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just pray that as we turn to your word, you will indeed challenge us. Father, I again pray that as we look at these passages from the Old Testament, these giants of faith, I pray that you will really change our hearts about this matter of prayer, that you will make us more committed to prayer. I pray, Lord, that as we have this series, that we will get so excited about prayer that our prayer meetings will increase in number, that our daily prayer will be more conscientious and committed, that your people will be moved to pray, and that you will hear our prayers and answer them to your glory. Father, teach us to pray, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the song we'll sing. I wonder if someone could just get me a glass of water. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thanks, Brian. So let's go for a walk. A walk with a giant. Walking with a giant of prayer. Elijah. The prophet that the Apostle James singles out as an example for us to follow. So we'll start by having a look at what James says and then see some of the things that we can learn about prayer from the account of Elijah, some of which we read earlier. James writes, as we read, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop." An important note here at the start is that James emphasizes that Elijah was a man just like us. So his example really is one that we can seek to emulate. This was important to the people to whom James was writing, because to Jews at that time, Elijah had become some kind of a demigod almost. Ironic, really, since Elijah's main mission was destroying idols and getting the people back to worshipping the Lord. And yet at the time James was writing, the Jews had built Elijah up into some kind of superhero. This extract from the ancient book of Ecclesiasticus gives us a flavour. It's not a book in the Bible. "How wast thou glorified, O Elijah, in thy wondrous deeds, and who shall glory like unto thee?" Hang on, says James. Elijah was a man just like us. That's important. When James refers us to Elijah as an example, he chooses him, yes, as a representative of all the great prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament. But he doesn't want us to think, well, thank you, Brian, that was Elijah. I mean, I could never follow his example. I'm just an ordinary man or woman, not a superhero of faith. No, says James, you can take him as an example. For all that God used him, he was still a man just like us. And when you read the story of Elijah, you see that. You see his weaknesses. You see his mistakes. You see his faith oscillating between great faith at times and times of doubt and confusion. And so we will do what James says, and we will see if we can follow the example of Elijah, particularly with respect to prayer. And for those of you who like headings, we'll be looking at just 3 particular aspects of prayer. There are loads of others that we could have picked on, but we've got a whole series ahead of us. So we'll just look at these 3 aspects from the story of Elijah: the paradox of prayer, the personal struggle of prayer, and the power of prayer. The paradox of prayer to begin with. Now, when I started to prepare this sermon, I read these verses in James first. In particular, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So I thought, well, this should be fairly easy. I'll find this prayer of Elijah that James refers to. It must be in 1 Kings. I know where that is. It comes just before 2 Kings. So I'll find this prayer, and then we'll analyze it, and we can see what we can learn about how to pray. 1 Kings 17. One small problem. There is no such prayer. At least, there doesn't seem to be any such prayer recorded in the Bible. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we get the very first mention of Elijah. "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" Excuse me, James, but where does it say that this was God answering Elijah's prayer? All I read here is that Elijah, in his prophetic role, passes on to Ahab what God had revealed to him, that God had determined to punish the Israelites for their disobedience by sending this dreadful drought. There's nothing about Elijah praying for this to happen. Now, there's a little problem, therefore, of reconciling these texts. But actually, that problem shows how the Bible is happy to live with the underlying paradox of prayer. And let me explain what I mean. I'll just give an illustration. Recently, a colleague and I were invited to take on a small consultancy to look after the pilot for a new teacher training project. But then the civil servants told us we had to apply for it. Now, they intended to give us the job, and nobody else was being invited to apply, but we had to actually ask for it before we could get it. And it all seemed like a bit of bureaucratic nonsense, a bit of a pointless exercise, really. Now, we can get in a bit of a tangle like that about prayer. God knows what he wants and intends to do. But then he seems to want us to ask him to do it. So doesn't it all seem a bit pointless, really? And in the end, we can finish up not worrying too much if we don't get round to praying about things, because God will do what he intends to do anyway, won't he? Now, the big difference, of course, is that we're dealing here not with civil servants in a government educational agency. We're dealing with the sovereign God of the universe. And he makes it quite clear in his word, and in particular the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear, that there is an expectation, a requirement for us as Christians, to engage earnestly with prayer. And yet there is a fundamental paradox here when we try to work out what's going on with the limitations of our human reasoning. But it's a paradox we have to embrace. We see it here in the case of Elijah. I believe James when he says that it was Elijah's earnest prayer that was effective in moving God to bring about this long drought. But in 1 Kings, the account seems to suggest that God revealed to Elijah what he was going to do, and Elijah's role was to announce it. So we can get in a rational tangle here. Assuming Elijah had prayed, as James tells us he did, would God have done this, even if Elijah had not prayed? Or was Elijah's prayer necessary in order for God to act as he did? Once we start trying to question the paradox of prayer like this, we can easily talk ourselves into believing that the whole thing is pointless. And the alternative, and I think it's the biblical alternative, is to hold on to two apparently contradictory positions and believe them both and engage positively with this wonderful paradox. Now, when we pray, we cannot for a moment doubt or question God's sovereignty, that his will, his purpose will prevail. Ezekiel 12:28, for example. This is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the sovereign Lord. Proverbs 19:21, a favorite verse of mine. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So when we pray, we acknowledge all the time the sovereignty of God, and we know that his purpose, as it did with Elijah, will prevail. It was God's intention to send that drought. And we cannot presume for a moment that what we are doing is persuading God to do what we want him to do, rather than what he intends to do. But we're not doing something pointless. Paradoxically, we also pray believing that our prayers make a difference, because the Bible tells us that. James says here, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I love the old Authorized Version translation of this verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It availeth much. That means it makes a big difference. Prayer is effective. Tom was reminding us on Wednesday evening that Jesus said, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And Tom made the point that Jesus would not have said this to make us do something pointless. He encourages us to ask and to believe that God will hear and answer our prayers. Now, as far as Elijah goes, although James doesn't mention him, James talks about him praying, but the text in 1 Kings doesn't mention him actually praying at the beginning of chapter 17, it's clear from the rest of the narrative in 1 Kings that prayer was an absolutely integral part of everything Elijah did. We see him praying in chapter 17, verse 17, for example. We read about the widow's son who died, and we see Elijah responding through prayer. Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And we see him on Mount Carmel as he confronts the prophets of Baal. And we read in chapter 18, verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. He prayed, and then the fire of the Lord fell. And then in verse 42, when it was all over bar the rainstorm, Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. We read that he bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. I think we can assume he was praying again. And he prayed and prayed, praying now that the people had, now they'd recognized the Lord as the one true God, that the curse of the drought would be lifted and the promised rain would come. And in verse 45 we read that the Lord answered his prayer. The skies grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came on. Three instances where Elijah engages with prayer, and his prayer, as we read it, appears to initiate God's action. Elijah prayed, the Lord restored life to the widow's son. Elijah prayed, the fire came down from heaven. Elijah prayed, the heavens opened and the rain came down. And so because prayer was such an integral part of all that Elijah did, I can't imagine that back at the beginning of chapter 17, that Elijah just suddenly felt compelled to make this announcement of the judgment of God. The assumption in James is that this was God's answer to Elijah's prayer. And that's an assumption that's consistent with everything else we read about Elijah. So surely before he makes his first appearance here in chapter 17, Elijah would have looked at the evil going on across Israel, and he would have prayed about it. He would have pleaded with God to do something, to act, to bring it to an end, to bring his people back to him. And as he prayed, somehow or other, God revealed to Elijah what his purpose was. And Elijah found, that he was going to be part of God's answer to his own prayer. Now be warned, look this way please, be warned, that is often the way when you pray that God will make you the answer to his prayer, to your prayer. So here are four questions to which you should now answer yes or no, right out loud. Did Elijah's prayer make a difference? Yes, James says so. It was effective. Did God do what he was always going to do? Yes. He is the sovereign Lord. Is this a paradox? Yes. Does that make prayer pointless? No. Good. It seems to be that God, in bringing about his purpose, wants us to be part of the process. He wants us to ask him to do what he intends to do. to plead with him in prayer about the things on our heart and to keep seeking his will through our prayers. At times it will seem as if we are pleading with God to do some particular thing which seems to us to be consistent with his revealed truth and his nature. At other times it will seem as though we're just seeking to understand what God intends to do. Or we even just give up trying to understand, and we just put the situation before God and we trust him and ask for faith to trust him. Now, of course, the closer we are to God, the more we pray. The more we pray, the closer we are to him. The more we perceive his will. The more we can pray according to his will. And then it is that we see our prayers answered in the way we have prayed for. So the whole business becomes this paradoxical intertwining of our pleading, our longing, our asking, and our trusting God's sovereign purposes, and his will informing and shaping our prayers. And we should look on this as an amazing privilege, an act of grace from our gracious God, to allow us, to invite us to play a part in the process whereby through his people's prayers he brings about what he intends to do. That's the paradox of prayer. It's a wonderful thing to be part of. Now, secondly, I'm talking about the personal struggle of prayer. Here's a thought. If we find prayer easy and a comfortable experience all the time, then are we doing it right? The example of Christ shows that prayer was hard work, that it was painful, that at times it involved struggling to come to terms with the will and purposes of God. Paul, in Romans 15:20, asks the believers to join him in his struggle by praying to God for him. And in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the Christian's struggle against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. And he concludes, "So pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints." Prayer is a struggle at times. James says that the prayer that is effective is earnest prayer. That sounds like fairly serious stuff to me, earnest prayer. It sounds like it's supposed to be something of an emotional struggle or engagement for us. And we can see it in Elijah's prayer for the rain to come. In chapter 18, the end of chapter 18, where seven times he rises from prayer and sends a servant to look for any sign of God's answer. You can feel his anxiety here, his struggle, his faith, his doubt, and yet his persistence as he struggles in prayer. And we can see this in two other examples of the personal struggle of prayer in which Elijah engaged. And these are interesting because in the first instance, it reads as though it's Elijah's prayer that influences God, and in the second, it's as though Elijah's prayer is the way by means of which God influences him and changes him to see things from God's perspective and to accept God's will. And the first of these is that prayer for the widow's son that we've already mentioned. "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?' And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.'" And you can really perceive the struggle in prayer here. He's pleading with the Lord to do something about this situation. He cried out to the Lord. And he's being honest with God about the feelings he's got, the sense of unjustness about this, about what's happening. "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" We can see the implication, can't we? This doesn't seem fair, God. And we see his persistence. Three times he stretched himself out on the boy and cried out to the Lord. So if we're to pray as Elijah did, we need to be willing to struggle in prayer like that. to say what is on our heart. No point in hiding what we think from God, is there? Put it before God and give him the opportunity to work on our hearts, to shape our thoughts, to put within us the mind of Christ, to lead us to trust him. Plead with him for those for whom we care. And sometimes prayer's got to be a personal struggle like this, when we work out the issues and cares on our hearts with God. And the example of Elijah encourages us to do this. It may be that our struggle in prayer may be the way in which God chooses to bring about his good and perfect purposes, as it was here with the widow's son. But it may also be that it's the way in which God changes us and leads us to understand and accept his will. And there's a second example of Elijah struggling in prayer that I want to look at in chapter 19. Now, after all that stuff on Mount Carmel, Ahab had told Jezebel what Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets of Baal, and Jezebel had sent a messenger to Elijah to tell him she was out to get him. And Elijah was terrified and ran for his life. Seems a bit of a letdown, doesn't it, after all the courage and panache he'd shown up on Mount Carmel, running away scared. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 19. What a state he's in. And so often after a time of euphoria, we humans fall into a slump. And here's Elijah, sitting under a broom tree and praying that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." After the triumph comes the depression. At the end of chapter 18, he was exhilarated, buoyant, energized, but now he seemed to be a broken man. "I have had enough, Lord," he says. Poor Elijah was totally worn out. He really is a man just like us, isn't he? But he told God how he felt. He spoke to God about it. He struggled with his doubts, his sense of worthlessness and failure, by sharing it with God. Now, by the time we get to verse 9, various things have happened. Elijah is hiding in a cave, and we read how, as he shares his feelings with God, the Lord begins to shape Elijah's mind to match his own will and purpose. This is what happened. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" he replied. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." At least he's talking to God. He's saying to God, "Is this it? After all I've done, taking a stand for you, is this it? Was all that utterly a waste of time and effort? Are you going to let them kill me now? Are you going to let them get away with rejecting your covenant, smashing your altars, putting your prophets to death?" And there's a sense here that Elijah is calling on God to vindicate him and to let these people have it, to send some awful judgment upon the people and their evil rulers, something even worse than the drought. And he's really struggling with God here in prayer, isn't he? He's struggling with his depression. He's struggling with a sense of failure and rejection. He can't accept that Ahab is still king and he hasn't repented. He's struggling with his fear that the evil Jezebel will have him killed. He's struggling with his sense of injustice again and his feeling that God should send some mighty earthquake or a powerful wind or a mighty fire and punish the people for once and for all their sins. But he prayed, he struggled in prayer, and he struggled with his situation before God, and the Lord sent a dramatic response. Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And I think what we're seeing here in this dramatic scene is that God was working on Elijah, changing him by revealing to Elijah how he was going to work, changing Elijah's heart to accept God's way, the way that God would deal with the situation, not Elijah's way, and how he would deal with Elijah's concerns. Not on this occasion by a mighty earthquake or a wind or a fire, but in other ways, through the word of God. And the Lord's purposes will prevail. And Elijah was being taught through his personal struggle in prayer to understand and accept God's way and to trust him. And God will do that for us if we are prepared to commit ourselves to the hard work of earnest prayer, to engage with the personal struggle of prayer. We may not change God's mind, of course, but he will change ours through prayer, particularly as we allow him to speak to us through his revealed truth in the Word of God. And in this way, he restores us, strengthens us, and equips us to serve him. So that's the personal struggle of prayer. We've seen the paradox of prayer, personal struggle of prayer, and finally, we look at the power of prayer. Elijah teaches us that through his people's prayers, God can do powerful things. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Following Elijah's example is going to involve us in believing in the power of prayer. Let's see two examples of how powerful was prayer in Elijah's ministry. First, we saw how when Elijah was confronted by the death of the widow's son, he prayed and his prayer was answered powerfully. The son was restored to life. So let this be a picture for us of how the Spirit of God can breathe new life into those who are dead in their sins, those who do not yet know the forgiveness of God and new life in Christ our Saviour. How will that come about? How will God breathe new life into our friends, our contacts, our colleagues? Well, it might involve us inviting them to some of these really interesting things in the Passion for Life program, or to a fellowship group meal, or a Sunday service in March, and so on, so they can get to hear something of the gospel. It might involve us in having the courage to speak to them and to share our testimony. But it will definitely involve prayer. As with the story of Elijah and the widow's son, it will be through his people's prayer that God's power will work. He will work powerfully, but through our prayers. We've got to believe in the power of prayer to effect something as amazing as God bringing new life to somebody. And then secondly, Elijah confronted the forces that opposed God's kingdom through prayer. And his prayer was answered powerfully. And the worship of Baal was shown to be empty and destructive. Now, as Christians in Britain today, we have to confront those who oppose the kingdom of God and God's ways. We confront the forces of aggressive anti-Christian atheists, of political groups out to undermine the church in this country, the prevailing mockery of the Christian faith. We confront the forces of materialism and consumerism that fills people's lives with ultimately pointless stuff. We confront the forces of a culture that's fueled by the worship of celebrity, celebrities who promote damaging and morally appalling lifestyles. And how do we do this? How do we confront all this? Well, we can invite a Christian professor to give a lecture. We can put on a sermon series equipping us with the answers to difficult questions. We can lobby Parliament about proposed legislation that undermines the ministry of the church, and so on. But above all, for something as powerful as this, it's going to involve prayer. As with the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it will be through his people's prayer that God will work, and he will work powerfully. Let's believe in the power of prayer to effect something as amazing as God overthrowing the forces of darkness in our own nation. So let's believe what the Lord Jesus taught. Take seriously the power of prayer. And therefore, let's not neglect our own times of prayer. Times that we set aside to pray, to seek God's will, to call on his power. And let's not neglect opportunities to pray together. We really must take this seriously. If we're looking to see the Lord acting powerfully in the next couple of months with our Passion for Life mission, we've just got to pray. We've got to get together as a people of God and show that we really do believe in the power of prayer. Tuesday night, our prayer meetings. So there are the three things we learn at the start of this series of Walking with the Giants of Prayer. From Elijah, we see there's a need to embrace the paradox of prayer. That we pray to a sovereign God whose purposes will prevail, but we pray believing that our prayers matter. That God chooses to work out his will through the prayers of his people. We've seen something of the personal struggle of prayer. And I've challenged us to engage with prayer in that way, where the believer pleads with God, challenges God, pours out their heart to God, works things out with God, earnestly. And finally, we've seen the power of prayer. The power of prayer to bring new life and to confront the forces that oppose the kingdom of God. As James tells us, from Elijah we learn above all that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Let's believe those words and live them. Amen.